I invite you to open up to Genesis chapter 18, and we'll be looking at verses 16 to 33 this morning. 16 to 33, you could have that open. We'll read it in a little bit here. We're going to speak some this morning about mediators. When you hear the word, you probably think of conflict, mediators in a conflict. I've been in some of that recently with the insurance company. The accident that I had recently, the insurance companies are mediating for me and the other guy. And so actually, I don't have much to do with it at this point. And they're still mediating it, this accident, the resolution of that. And there was another accident I was in. This is probably the second biggest accident that I was in. And it was in Israel when I was there. And it was around Tiberias. And this was my fault. I went to do a U-turn, and the guy went past me, hit me on the door. And myself and the three friends that were with me in the car, none of us spoke Hebrew. This is before I took Hebrew, and actually I still don't speak Hebrew conversationally. So we were trying to communicate with the guy that hit us, and he was convinced that we were holding out, that we really knew Hebrew, but we were, letting on like we didn't, so we would sort of, I guess, wiggle out of the accident. Well, thankfully, this truck driver from Ireland, Irish truck driver, come to find out, drove by, saw us, stopped, got out, and he had married a Israeli woman, I think 7 years or a decade before, and had been living in Israel, so he spoke Hebrew fluently, and he translated, he mediated in that way between us and the other guy, and we were able to get to the rental company, and after half a day of dealing with that, finally got those things worked out. We're able to go on our way. So we know the concept of mediation. It's between parties, a middle person that helps negotiate a conflict or communication. But of course, the big mediation in life involves mediation between sinners and God. God, who is perfectly just and holy, how could sinners approach, draw near, be reconciled to God? The big mediation in life is between sinners and God. And in the Old Testament, priests and prophets, they had mediating type of roles. Prophets, they delivered God's word to the people, and so they represented God to the people through the delivery of His word, and priests represented the people to God in offering sacrifices and prayers. And so priests and prophets were selected by God to play these mediating roles in the Old Testament, but they weren't sufficient mediators. The problem of sin still remained outstanding. They didn't actually deal with sin, prophets and priests. So how could the chasm between God, who is holy, and unrighteous sinners be bridged? How could this gulf, this chasm, this conflict be reconciled, be bridged? How could peace exist between God, who is holy, and sinners? It's an issue that's been addressed already to some extent in Genesis. And it will get further attention in our passage this morning in Genesis 18, 16 to 33. So let's go ahead and read the passage. And I invite you, if you're able, would you please rise for the reading of God's word here from Genesis 18, 16 to 33. Then the men set out from there, and they looked down toward Sodom. And Abraham went with them to set them on their way. The Lord said, "Shall I hide from Abraham what I am about to do? Seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him. For I have chosen him, that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord, by doing righteousness and justice, so that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has promised him." Then the Lord said, "Because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and their sin is very grave, I will go down to see whether they have done altogether according to the outcry that has come to me. And if not, I will know." So the men turned from there and went toward Sodom, but Abraham stood before the Lord. Then Abraham drew near and said, Will you indeed sweep away the righteous with the wicked? Suppose there are 50 righteous within the city. Will you then sweep away the place and not spare it for the 50 righteous who are in it? Far be it from you to do such a thing, to put the righteous to death with the wicked, so that the righteous fare as the wicked. Far be that from you. Shall not the judge of all the earth do what is just? And the Lord said, if I find at Sodom 50 righteous in the city, I will spare the whole place for their sake. Abraham answered and said, behold, I have undertaken to speak to the Lord, I who am but dust and ashes. Suppose 5 of the 50 righteous are lacking. Will you destroy the whole city for lack of 5? And he said, I will not destroy it if I find 45 there. Again he spoke to him and said, suppose 40 are found there, he answered, for the sake of 40 I will not do it. Then he said, oh, let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak. Suppose 30 are found there, he answered, I will not do it if I find 30 there. He said, behold, I have taken to speak to the Lord. Suppose 20 are found there. He answered, for the sake of 20, I will not destroy it. Then he said, oh, let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak again, but this once. Suppose 10 are found there. He answered, for the sake of 10, I will not destroy it. And the Lord went his way when he had finished speaking to Abraham, and Abraham returned to his place. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. So in verses 16 to 21, we see that Abraham was chosen to be part of God's involved council of friends. Abraham was a friend of God, and the Lord invited him into his plans and purposes. He says, shall I hide from Abraham what I am about to do, seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him, for I have chosen him, that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice, so that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has promised him. So Abraham was chosen by the Lord, was invited by the Lord into his council of friends, involved with the Lord to bless the nations. The Lord said, I've chosen him that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice, so that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has promised him. That part of God's promise to Abraham is going to be brought about in a design of Abraham instructing his household about the Lord and raising them in the ways of the Lord. This is part of the design of God's promise. You know, it's not this so that the Lord may do this is not in any way in conflict with the I shall surely bless him. Abraham would be surely blessed, and part of the way that he would be blessed is through keeping the way of the Lord, through the righteousness and justice that he instructs to his family. It's like if you were told if I said, I'm going to give you a vacation to Hawaii, you need to get on the plane so that you can go there. Well, part of the vacation package, part of what was built in for the promise, was the purchase of your tickets and getting you there. And so there was a design, what you would call a formal cause of this promise being worked out. And part of the working out of the promise was through the means of you getting on a plane and going to Hawaii, which itself was built into the promise. So it's guaranteed. The promise guarantees the conditions that the promise is going to be worked out in this design way. And so we see this here, that the promise of there coming an offspring through the line of Abraham, ultimately who would bless the world, part of God's design in doing that was through a nation of Israel whom Abraham would instruct in the ways of the Lord. And then in the fullness of time, God would send forth his son, born of woman, born under the law that was delivered to Abraham's descendants. And this Savior would come and mediate. So we see that the Lord's promises being worked out, part of the mechanism of the Lord working this out is through Abraham following him and instructing children. This is part of the fruit that's born of Abraham's faith in his life, and all of it is a gift of God. All of it is part of his promise. And so Abraham, who was justified, would then follow the Lord. He was justified by faith. Genesis 15:6. He would follow the Lord in these ways, raise up children, and this was part of the avenue of how God would bring about the Messiah, was through Abraham's line. So Abraham's chosen, invited into God's counsel, part of God's work in the world. You know, it's a privilege. It's a privilege to be God's partners in ministry. That goes for all of God's covenant people. Abraham was a covenant. It was in covenant with the Lord. And as a person in covenant with the Lord, he was invited into the Lord's work on earth. Now, he didn't have to be. You know, the Lord could have done things without Abraham had he so chosen. But the Lord used Abraham, involved Abraham in his work, like the Lord involves us in his work, in following his ways, in representing him to others, in praying for others. I mean, think of the folks in your life who have blessed you. So, I mean, I'm thinking of somebody in particular whose dad actually died yesterday, I think. And this man has been involved in my life for years. Has been a blessing to me. And when I think about how he's blessed me, how did he do it? Or the people that have blessed you, how did they do it? Wasn't it as signposts to the Lord? I mean, we as blessing others in the Lord, we don't put ourselves in the position as if we're the blesser, capital B, as if we're their ultimate need. But we serve, we represent the Lord in a variety of ways. We minister to people in the name of the Lord, and so we are signposts. When we bless others, it's as signposts to the Lord, who's the blesser, capital B, and we get to be instruments of the Lord, instruments of him and his glory for his purposes. And so Abraham was involved in the Lord's work and was brought in by the Lord into his council of friends and told Abraham what he was planning on doing, and Abraham was invited into his work. And so are we in little ways and big ways get to be used of the Lord in people's lives. And the wonderful thing about that is that it's use of the Lord for his glory, pointing people to the Lord, who is what they need. You know, any ministry that we do to others, it's ultimately about the Lord for them. And so Abraham had this privilege as one who was a friend of the Lord, who had been brought into relationship with the Lord, covenant relationship with the Lord, and was part of God's design in bringing about the promises, which were sure, which were certain. In fact, this design was part of the promises that God had given to Abraham, and so God would see to it. And Abraham then, after invited into the Lord's counsel in these matters, and the Lord tells him that he's going to go down and see if what he's heard about Sodom is true, Abraham steps forward and plays a kind of lawyer role. Now, the Lord knew what was going on in Sodom. We have this in context in chapter 18. He knew Sarah's name. He knew that Sarah would give birth to a son, and she would have a son in a year. The Lord, who he said, is anything too hard for the Lord, including knowing all things. The Lord knows all. The Lord is all powerful. And so this way of coming to Abraham and engaging with him in this way is what theologians call accommodation, that the Lord is accommodating himself to us as his creatures so that we can better understand him and know him, relate to him in these ways. Calvin talked about it as the Lord lisping, like a nurse lisping to a child in terms of verbal communication. Well, the Lord enters into this interaction with Abraham to involve Abraham in his work and to relate to him in a way that Abraham is able to understand in this fashion. And so the Lord goes, he's going to go down and see if what Sodom has done is as he's heard. He goes down. You know, it's like when the Lord came down at the Tower of Babel. He came down from heaven, and again, this accommodation, a kind of anthropomorphical language where God's described in human terms of coming down. The Lord goes down to Sodom to see if what he has heard is the case. Now, Abraham knows some of the condition of Sodom. Abraham had rescued Sodom, if you recall, back in chapter 14. Abraham, by the Lord's hand, had been a rescuer for Sodom. He gave credit to the Lord in his interaction with Melchizedek, that the Lord was the one who had given the victory to Abraham. And so there, Abraham had played a rescuer for Sodom and Gomorrah. Now, why didn't the Lord, as we know he will, and we'll see this to come, judge Sodom and Gomorrah then? You know, he rescued Sodom and Gomorrah then. I think it has to do with what we've seen in Genesis already mentioned in chapter 15, verse 16, where the Lord speaks about the iniquity of the Amorites not yet being complete. Or think about the time right before the flood in Genesis chapter 6. When we read in Genesis chapter 6, you know, the Lord could have sent the flood earlier if he had wanted to. But in Genesis chapter 6, verse 5, we read that the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. So the Lord said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens, for I am sorry that I have made them. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. Again, anthropomorphic language there describing some of the Lord's interaction there. The Lord goes and sees that the condition on earth was so bad, had compounded so bad that we see that then there's only Noah and his family that ends up being rescued as the righteous in that day. Of the whole earth, eight people, that's it. So the sin had gotten so concentrated in the earth in those days that the Lord is now going to act. The sins had come, the iniquities had come to this fullness in which the Lord is now going to bring judgment. That he had been forbearing and merciful and not bringing it before, but now there comes this point at which the Lord decides, okay, this is the time for judgment. We know that one day there will be the day when Christ returns and he'll bring things to completion. We know that we've got brothers and sisters before the altar in heaven crying out even now, how long, O Lord, how long? And we know that day is going to come. Well, in the Lord's wisdom, he brings about the judgment on the earth in the flood at that time and rescues the righteous. So this the sin that affects every aspect of creation had now become concentrated in this way. In Genesis 6, the Lord brings judgment. Well, so with Sodom, I think it's the same thing that we're going to see as this iniquity coming to its fulfillment. And so the Lord rescued in his patient mercy Sodom back in chapter 4, Sodom and Gomorrah. But now there's going to be judgment. And Abraham knows about Sodom. In fact, Lot lives down in Sodom. And so when Abram's interceding for Sodom, I'm sure he had in mind Lot, maybe not exclusively Lot, but Lot and his family. Lot in the New Testament, we're told a couple of times, was righteous. Now we know in Lot's case, this righteousness was not the way that righteousness is used in describing Lot was as one who believed in the Lord and was in covenant with him. Not that Lot was without sin. In fact, we're going to see from Lot's interactions to come with Sodom and then what happens after with his daughters, that Lot was not without sin. Lot was a sinner as well, but he was also righteous. He was righteous. He believed in the Lord and he was in covenant with the Lord. And so Abraham knows about Lot, knows about his situation, knows what God's going to do when he finds the sin in Sodom and Gomorrah to be as Abraham already has an idea of it. And so Abraham then intercedes on behalf of the righteous in Sodom. It's interesting. He intercedes on behalf of the righteous, but asks that the city be spared. So the righteous are in Abraham's focus. Will you treat the righteous like the wicked? And will you spare the city? You know, this is where they live. This was where their homes and their property were. And why does it go down to 10? You know, you're left wondering, well, what would have happened if it went down to 1? I think part of the commentators have mentioned that part of the reason for the 10 is what later became known as a minyan, or the sort of the smallest organization of a establishment of a synagogue or or that kind of a thing even earlier, the smallest sort of administration body of people, 10, that probably what was going on was that if there was 10 righteous left, there was still going to be some possibility, perhaps, of them exerting a righteous influence on the city. Now, we'll see that when Lot goes out to try to exert some influence on those that are dealing with the angels in unrighteousness, they don't listen to him. He makes no difference at all. In fact, they turn against him and his daughter. So one of the things we see is that this city has come to this tipping point at which even a small group of righteous are not having any influence or impact on the society, and God's going to bring judgment. He had been merciful and forbearing to this point, but there comes this point of judgment. We know that God judges cities, he judges nations, and I will come to this in a bit. Part of what our ministry then in a society in which there's a lot of unrighteous people and actions and policies, and what do we do as believers in a society like ours? You know, it's not our responsibility to bring judgment. God's going to do that in his time and his way. Well, so Abraham, he hears what the Lord's going to do, and then in verses 22 to 23, we see him interacting like a lawyer in a trial. And so Sodom and Gomorrah in this event are on trial. There's been an accusation. The Lord has heard the cries of victims of Sodom and Gomorrah's unrighteousness. He's heard their cries, sort of like Abel's blood cried out from the earth, oppressed, crying out from their persecutors. The Lord has heard their cry. There's an accusation that's arisen. Then there's also an investigation. So like a trial, there's been an accusation. There's an investigation. The Lord sends the two angels down to Sodom. They're going to go and investigate in purpose. This is in person. This is part of what this investigation does, is it communicates to us, again, in this way of accommodation. The Lord is not unjust at all, and leaves no stone unturned, knows everything about the situation. His judgments are not haphazard. He knows exactly what he's doing, and he judges perfectly. And so there's an investigation. We also see that there is a deliberation. Abraham is involved in this deliberation, kind of like a lawyer interacting with God in the council of his friends. And we're going to look at the deliberation a little bit more. And then eventually, which we'll see later, there's going to be a judgment, a retribution. So Sodom and Gomorrah are on trial. There's been an accusation. There's an investigation going on. There's a deliberation between the Lord and Abraham. And this is all communicating about the Lord's justice, about the Lord's mercy and his justice. So Abraham deliberates with the Lord. Verse 23, we're told that he steps forward or draws near. So we read in verse 22, but Abraham stood still before the Lord. So he's there before the Lord. But then we read in verse 23, then Abraham drew near and said. So he's standing there and he draws near. One commentator has pointed out that this word for draw near is often used in a legal context of presenting an argument or bringing a case. And so we have Abraham stepping forward, and now he intercedes on behalf of the righteous in Sodom, asking that the city might be spared, so that the city's involved in his intercession as well. And he presents the concern for God's justice and righteousness. So he draws on the character of God. You know, he presents, you know, when we go to prayer to the Lord, we're told to pray in the name of the Lord. We pray in the name of Jesus. Part of what that means is that we are praying in ways that represent his character and interests. Well, what does Abraham do in this passage? He goes to the Lord in relation to his character. He says, will not the judge of the earth do what is just? Will you treat the unrighteous in the same way that you'll treat the wicked? Will not the Lord do what is just? And so Abraham appeals to the Lord on the basis of the Lord's own character, in relation to the Lord's own character, like we do in prayer as well, going to the Lord. Lord, you've said this. Lord, you've promised this. Lord, you're like this. Your word tells us. And the Lord loves to hear those kind of prayers. And he acts always in perfect accordance with his character. Now Abraham, in this 50, 45, 40, 30, 20, 10 interaction with the Lord, every time the Lord says, well, I'll spare him for this, for this, for this. We see the Lord's patience and his long suffering. And we also see his perfect justice and righteousness. And he will not treat the righteous in the same way as the wicked. And we'll see that carry on. Eventually, we'll see there's three that escape the judgment of Sodom and Gomorrah. Lot and his two daughters. That's it. But the Lord doesn't treat them as the unrighteous. They're spared. Even so, they're spared. The city's destroyed, but they're spared. And so in the Lord's judgment, he acts perfectly just, perfectly righteous. There's no room to cry foul. And Abraham comes to, this is put on a highlight, this is put on display in Abraham's interaction with the Lord. Both the Lord's mercy and forbearance and his righteousness, he won't treat the righteous like the wicked. And we see his mercy as well. So we see his mercy and his perfect justice put on display in this intercession, this deliberation that Abraham does in the Lord's counsel that the Lord had invited Abraham into. Now, as I mentioned, the righteous here in Sodom would be those like Lot, righteous not by being sinless, but by being in covenant community with the Lord, righteous through faith, and then living lives in community with the Lord that are characterized by his covenant. So not themselves without sin, but those who are righteous, having been justified by faith in covenant with the Lord through faith. And so this introduces a principle at this point in which there are unrighteous that are spoken of being spared for the sake of the righteous. Now, as I mentioned, the righteous here aren't sinlessly perfect. And this is a question, because how is it that the righteous could cover or atone for the unrighteous? You see, I don't think there's atonement going on here in this situation with Sodom and Gomorrah. They're being spared from this judgment, but not speaking of their forgiveness. But it introduces the principle that's going to be developed in Scripture that ultimately does come to development in Christ, the one righteous for the unrighteous in terms of atonement and forgiveness, where the unrighteous are spared for the sake of the one righteous who is perfectly righteous without sin. So we have here this principle introduced at this point in Abraham's intercession for Sodom and Gomorrah, or for Sodom specifically at this point. And as I mentioned, Abraham prays in the name of the Lord according to his character and in submission to the Lord. So he says, you know, repeatedly, he says, you know, you're the Lord, you know, far be it from me. Please do not be, O Lord, let not the Lord be angry. And makes his request. And he says, behold, I've undertaken to speak to the Lord. Abraham approaches the Lord with this humility, this submission in relation to his character. And, you know, I think Abraham's own thinking about the Lord, even as he's appealing to the Lord on the basis of his character, is refined through this interaction and this prayer, where he sees the Lord's mercy and he sees the Lord's perfect justice. And then in what happens in the outcome, he sees the Lord's judgment and also his treating of the righteous, those in covenant community with him, as separate from the wicked. They are spared. So Abraham intercedes with the Lord, who has invited him into this work. And the Lord's glory is put on display. His mercy and his righteousness is put on display. And we have the privilege as well to intercede. You know, the prayers of intercession are to bring a request before the Lord on behalf of other people, to present requests on behalf of people to the Lord in prayer. And the privilege and power of prayer, you know, God, it's a privilege to be able to come to the Lord in prayer. Abraham's invited into this work by the Lord as in covenant relationship with him, as one who is righteous by faith and who has and who by God's grace is instructed in and walks, though not perfectly, walks in the ways of the Lord. And we have this privilege of prayer, and that God has chosen to work through prayer, that he has chosen to hear and respond to prayer according to his wisdom. And he invites us into this work with him. And so we see that it's a privilege to pray. It's also meaningful to pray. And there's a great peace about it, because at the end of the day, and at all times of the day, the judge of the earth will do what's right. And so we're invited into this work of intercession before the Lord. And so in our society as Christians, we have a society in which, as I mentioned, there's many iniquities. It's up to the Lord to decide when those iniquities reach the point at which he's going to judge this nation, judge this city, judge this society. It's up to him to do that in his timing. We know there's going to be the final day of judgment, but even before that, you know, nations, cities rise and fall. And it's up to the Lord to bring judgment in those temporal ways. But so we don't decide that. The Lord decides that. But like with the flood, he decided then, like with the conquest, you know, when he said in Genesis 15:16, when those sins of the Amorites reached their fullness, they were judged in the conquest when Israel was brought out of Egypt and went into the land. Part of what was taking place there was the conquest of Canaan, which was a judgment on Canaan. The Lord decides those matters. That's in his hands. And we get to pray. We get to intercede and pray on behalf of cities and nations, that they would turn to the Lord, that they would be forgiven, spared, turn to him and worship him. So we get to pray for the salvation of people, societies, nations. And like Lot was there, you know, one of three righteous, he was also in a position in Sodom to be salt and light. Now, we know it didn't make a difference in terms of what the men of Sodom did when they came to the door. They didn't listen to him. But we're also salt and light. We're given the privilege and the calling to pray for our society, for the world, that people would turn to the Lord. That they would be saved, that they would turn to righteousness. And he involves us in this. So prayer and being salt and light in our society is a meaningful thing. And at the end of the day, like I said, we're signposts to the Lord. We're not the ones that bring the blessing ultimately, and we don't bring the judgment. Those are in the Lord's hands, but we're tools, we're instruments. And that's part of the privilege and part of the, in little things and big things, part of the privilege that the Lord actually does use us in this world through prayer. Like I said, the Lord didn't need to use Abraham if he'd chosen not to. But because the Lord knew Abraham, chose him, loved him, wanted to involve him in his work in this way, he did. And so with us who are his covenant people through faith in Jesus Christ. Now this whole event in Genesis 18:16-33 mm-hmm. foreshadows the mediation of Jesus Christ, who is the perfect righteous one, who is the one. So it comes down to one at the end of the day. The mediation between God and man comes down to this one person, and this is part of God's design all along. This one who is perfectly righteous. And this one who is the mediator, capital M, the only mediator who could deal with sin and has dealt with sin sufficiently and perfectly and forever. And so the mediation of Christ here is foreshadowed. This principle of the righteous, the unrighteous being spared from something for the sake of the righteous, gets developed in Scripture and narrows in to Christ, who is the perfect righteous one, without sin, who substitutes himself to save the unrighteous. So you see how this principle gets brought to climax in Christ. The perfectly righteous one who substitutes himself for the sake of the unrighteous. We see this development of the principle come down to Christ, the mediator. So we know that the only way for us to be right with God is through faith in Jesus Christ because of what he has done as our mediator. Romans 3, 23 through 26 says this. It says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus." God's mercy displayed, his grace as well as his justice, perfectly displayed on the cross, where Christ, as our mediator, as the go-between, as the bridge between us and God, and Jesus is the only one who could do this. He's the one who is the Son of God who became man. So now is the God-man, able to perfectly represent us to God and God to us, the perfect prophet, priest, and king. What the prophets and the priests and the kings all ultimately pointed to Christ, who is the one mediator between God and man. And so he offered himself, the perfect righteous one, offered himself in our place so that we, the unrighteous, might be forgiven and justified, declared righteous, and belong to the Lord and be in covenant with him. And so Christ is this mediator. You know, I talked at the beginning that, of course, the big question of mediation in life involves that between sinners and God, who is holy and righteous and will do perfect righteousness and always does and always will. And that's a huge problem for the unrighteous. That's a huge problem for sinners. That's a huge problem for those of us who our records are failures. Even the smallest thing makes our record a failure before God, who is holy. But there is one who's had a perfect record, and that is Christ, the one who is the Son of God, who became man, lived perfectly under the law, and went to the cross to pay for our sins and rise from the dead. 1 Timothy 2, verses 5 through 6 tells us this. It says, "For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and man, the man Jesus Christ, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time." The one mediator. And this mediator, Christ, is a sufficient mediator, eternally perfect and effective, that his mediation is sufficient and perfect. So are you having a bad life, a bad week or day or hour? You know that before God you have failed to perfectly measure up to his commands, his law, his words, his character, that you have fallen short of the glory of God. We all need a mediator. We all need a perfect and sufficient mediator. An imperfect or less than sufficient mediator won't work. You know, those priests and prophets of the Old Testament, the sacrifices of the Old Testament, they weren't sufficient. They pointed to the one who is. So we all need a perfect and sufficient mediator, and we have the one and only in the God-man, Jesus Christ. This chasm between God, who is holy, and unrighteous humans can only be bridged by Jesus Christ, and has been bridged by Jesus Christ. 1 Peter 3:18 says this. 1 Peter 3:18 says, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, that he might bring us to God." See, he's the mediator between God, who is holy, and us that are unholy. He, the God-man, the mediator, he suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous. So he suffered once, and it was complete. the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. That bridge, that gap between us and God because of our sin, Christ has bridged. He has brought us to God, those of us who trust in him. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says that he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. So God made Jesus, his son, who knew no sin, to be sin on the cross, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. So there we who were unrighteous are now righteous because Christ's righteousness has been counted to us, and he's perfectly kept the law and paid for our sins. And so we have again this mediator, this substitute who's interposed himself, so that bridge is made between God who is holy and sinful human beings. You know, you probably know about the napkin illustration about reconciliation, where you have a chasm, and on one side of the chasm is man or humanity, and the chasm then represents our sin, which separates us from God who is holy, and God on the other side of the chasm. You know, you can draw it on the napkin. You've got this big chasm like the Grand Canyon. It goes down and down and down, really to hell. And the only way for man who is sinful to get to God who is holy is through the bridge of the cross. And so you draw the cross with the cross beams bridging the two sides of the chasm going down, dealing with sin. That this illustration of the reconciliation, that the only way for us to be reconciled with God is through a mediator, and Christ is that mediator, and in him we who were unrighteous are declared righteous. We who are not perfect in ourselves are counted as righteous and brought into community with God, brought into fellowship with God, and given his spirit to walk in his ways. John 14:6, again, this how is the bridge gap? John 14:6, Jesus says, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. There's no other way to the Father. But Jesus is the way to the Father. He is the mediator. He has crossed that gap. He has bridged it. He has atoned for our sins. And this bridge in Christ won't ever collapse, won't ever give way, won't ever fail. He died for our sins once for all, and he intercedes for us in heaven. Hebrews 7 says this in Hebrews 7:24 to 27. It says, but he holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, through Christ, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners. No other priest in the Old Testament. Christ is the only priest who fits this. Separated from sinners, unstained, innocent, holy, and exalted above the heavens. He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. So Christ is our high priest, capital H, capital P, our mediator, the one mediator between God and men, the bridge that so that we are drawn near to God across the chasm of our sin, across the alienation and the condemnation of our sin. And this bridge won't ever collapse. I read about the bridge that they did in the Keys when they built the railroad out there. Hurricane came through. I had a number of hurricanes came through. The final one before they turned it over to the state to build the road there wiped out portions of the bridge. And this was this massive engineering feat in the day, tons and tons of concrete. And at the time, the 7-mile bridge was the longest bridge in the world. There was no bridge longer than that in the world. They didn't know how they were going to do it. It was this massive engineering feat. As I say, they had to haul down tons of material to firm up the beds, and then tons of concrete they built this big bridge, 7-mile bridge, and other bridges, and then, I think it was maybe 20 to 30 years after they had done this, there was another hurricane that came through and wiped out such a big chunk of the bridge, it was too expensive for them to want to keep doing it, and they sold it to the state for pennies on the dollar sort of thing, and then now there's another bridge. Or I worked in Snohomish County on bridge crew for a while, and part of the job of the bridge crew, what so much of their work was, is going around and fixing bridges. You know, bridges, they have a lifespan. They fall apart. Materials fall apart. There was one in Skagit, the county to the north. Actually, it was the state's responsibility because it was on an interstate. Went out. I don't think there was anybody that died, thankfully, but there was at least a couple few cars. The bridge collapsed and went into the river. Those bridges, they give out. They fail. They're not eternal. But Christ, he's the bridge that won't ever collapse. He died for our sins once for all. He's the mediator, capital M. His mediation is sufficient, eternally and perfectly effective for our forgiveness and eternal life. He's the one bridge to God, and he is fail-proof. And at the table, we celebrate what Christ has done for our forgiveness and our eternal life. We celebrate his mediating work on the cross because he's the only way that we can have friendship with God, like Abraham did, like we do, through faith in Christ. It's Christ and his atonement that has provided the ground, the bridge to God, drawn us near to God, Christ the mediator, crucified and risen. And so now we're going to turn to the table this morning and celebrate together what Christ has done for us.